Well, as I mentioned this evening, there is a slight change of plan. Last Sunday evening, our sermon was on the prayer life of our Lord. And I mentioned we'd be doing a short series on the devotional life of Jesus. This week, I was actually struck by his invitations. And kind of like a child in a sweet shop, I couldn't resist. So forgive me for the change of plans all of a sudden. Because there is something utterly incomprehensible beyond our imaginings, that the author of life, the eternal God that created the vast heavens and the cosmos and the galaxy, the beauties of our world, the eternal Son who's always been in the bosom of the Father, would issue an invitation to people, to mankind, to humanity. And it got me thinking, what are the invitations of Jesus that we have in the Gospels? I could think of a few, but as I searched for this, I came across a number, and some of them were quite unusual and just kind of hidden in various other passages. So we're going to go through seven examples of the invitations of Jesus this evening, and hopefully, my hope is you'll be as blessed by it as I have been this week. And the invitations are very varied. I'm hoping that as I go through each one, I'll give a little bit of the context, so I'm not pulling things out of their context, and explain their application to us. So the first one that we find is right at the beginning of John's Gospel. We have an invitation to come and find out more about Jesus. So this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, there's Jesus, and John the Baptist is declaring about who Jesus is. And in verse 35, John is there with two of his disciples, and as he sees Jesus, he goes, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now that was a phrase laden with meaning, if there ever was one. The Lamb of God. This is the one who's come to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb was the sacrificial Lamb. That's what they would have understood as Jews about that. The sacrificial Lamb, that the sins of the people would be laid upon and would be sacrificed before God to make atonement for their sins. And he says to his two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, we don't know whether they really understood what he meant by that, if they understood the fullness of that. But it's all part of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, really. It's part of his trajectory in his ministry. His trajectory, he announced that he must increase and I must decrease. That Jesus must become greater and John, I must become less. He tells his disciples, there he is. And so they start to follow him. And Jesus asks them what they want. And they are simply, at this time, Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he says to them, "Come, and you will see." I think that's a rather aloof sort of invitation from Jesus, isn't it? They're asking where that he's staying. And I think actually there's a bit more to that. They're wanting to know where he is. They want to go along with him. They want to find out more about this Jesus. And that may be you this evening. You may have come in here and you may know a lot about Jesus or a little about Jesus. But you've come to find out more. And this is what the disciples were at that particular point, John's disciples. They had heard great things from John. And maybe you've been brought by someone this evening. Perhaps you're here with a family member, a parent, or a friend, someone who's invited you along. Perhaps you've been here for years and years. And you've always thought there's something more about this Jesus. And what we find is that actually this was just the beginning. Jesus knew what he was doing when he said, come, come and see. This was going to be the beginning of something far beyond those two disciples could ever have imagined. This was something that wouldn't just turn their world upside down, but turn the world upside down as they followed him. They would see things that they never imagined could take place. Later on, Jesus would say, later on in that chapter, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's notable today that many people dismiss Christianity. I think one of the greatest struggles that we have sharing our faith is actually that many people are just indifferent to it. It's not so much that most people are antagonistic to it. A few people are, and very vocally at that. But most people that we meet just don't care. They dismiss it. They're indifferent to it. Well, one sociologist put it this way. He said that the problem that Christianity has is that it's implausible to many people. He had this idea of plausibility structures, that in any given culture, there are certain things which are kind of within the bounds of possibility. That if something unexplainable happens, these are the kind of options that we'll have as possibilities. And outside of those bounds are things which are just, if you're a bit kooky, or that the odd people would believe. And Christianity we placed outside of that. It's not even a contender for the truth. But I would say, don't be so quick. If that's what you feel this evening, don't be so quick. Surely the man who's changed this world more than anything else, at least we should come and find out a little bit more. If you're really interested in truth, surely you should at times maybe reassess those boundaries that you've drawn in your mind and in your heart. Surely if people that you know and love and respect, like John the Baptist for these two disciples, or the person that brought you here this evening, if they trust this and you know it's real for them, and there's something that's happened in their life, maybe that could happen to you this evening. Come and see. Sometimes Christians ask me, what's the best method of evangelism? You see, there's all sorts of different methods and strategies of evangelism and apologetics and all these things, and all these long words that people come up with, massive philosophical arguments for the existence of God that people have, and many of the words I can't even pronounce, let alone understand some of them. They can be very technical, and people in universities debate these things to no end. But one of the things which I found actually beyond all of that, and some of those things are great, I'm not putting any of those things down. If you've been gifted with a brilliant mind, then use it to the greatest ability that God has given you for it. But I think one of the simplest and most powerful things that we as Christians can do is simply bring a person to Jesus. You see, Muslims have great philosophers. Atheists have great minds and thinkers. What do we have that no one else has? We have Jesus. Someone unlike anyone else who has ever lived. The greatest evangelistic argument for the existence of God, for truth and beauty and right and wrong and all the wonderful things of our world, we find embodied in a human being that walked this world almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ. Just present him. Let him walk off the pages of history to them. Come. Come and you will see. What are you afraid of? Come. Come find out more and you will find out more about Jesus. That's our first, an invitation to find out more. The second one is from the reading that we had, an invitation to the weary. Now the context here, this is over in Matthew chapter 11. The context here, again, he's speaking to Jews mainly, people from the Jewish background. They'd been raised in the Jewish faith. They knew the laws of Moses and of the Old Testament. They were taught in the synagogues, and they had Pharisees that went around and teachers which taught the things of God. They knew a lot of this stuff. And yet, Jesus would later on go on to say this about a lot of that. Jesus would say, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Heavy burdens, hard to bear. The crushing burdens of the law and legalism, of doing the right thing to please God. And in the midst of all this, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One of the most eye-opening discoveries I had as a Christian was when the whole idea that we live in a secular culture started to crumble. We actually live in a very religious culture. We just use different words for it. People are deeply religious in our so-called secular culture today. We have blasphemy, things that you're not allowed to say, or you get a knock on the door from the police. There's things that you're told you must believe in your workplace and causes you must support. There's burdens of performance placed on us to justify our existence. Very much we're told that your worth is what you produce. We're measured and evaluated by the world constantly from childhood. I was aware, just having a little boy, just how much you kind of enter into this very strange competitive world where other parents are kind of going, oh, your child's not walking yet. Oh, yeah. Oh, well, my child's doing this and that. It was odd as you looked around and saw this starting to happen. And it continues. It's the scent in the air of our world. Exams, academic assessments, tests, work appraisals. We're weighed and measured constantly. And don't you find that exhausting? Do you find the expectations of others exhausting? And it's not just that. There's new burdens that we invent every day for ourselves. One of the newest ones is the burden of identity. The TV shows and the films and the songs, they have the lyrics telling us to be yourself. Live your truth. Be who you truly are. And yet that's a burden. Who am I, you then ask? How do I be myself? We're constantly having to go on this voyage of self-discovery, to create ourselves, to craft an online persona that other people will agree with. Constantly worrying, what if they find out what I'm really like? Constantly having to live this double life. And this is the world we live in. And in the midst of all that, hear the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The vicious cruelty of the Pharisees and the religious elite of Jesus' day was well known. They would stone a woman found in adultery. They would kill Stephen for disagreeing with their beliefs. But our world will do much the same in different ways. People will turn on each other at work. People will close rank and cancel other people because of their beliefs and the things they hold dear. And Jesus says, come to me. Isn't it wonderful that he doesn't say, come to me, you strong, you wise, you successful people? No, he came not to seek those that are well, but those that are sick. Not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, come to me, you weak, you weary, you broken sinners. Come. My invitation is, can you hear the voice of Jesus this evening? Come. If you're weary and sick of this world, if you wake up sometimes in the morning with a sigh before you have to face the day, come. Come to Jesus. We get these words in Isaiah chapter 65. And it's the attitude of God. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk away, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Jesus is there saying, come. He's been saying it for millennia now, come. Perhaps you've been hearing that message and you've heard that verse 100 times before. Jesus saying, come, but you have not come. Come this evening. Come to Jesus. Hear his voice. Come to him. He's held out his hand all day long. The evening may be drawing close on your life. You never know. Come. Come to him. It's a call to the weary, but it's also a call to the thirsty. This is our third call that we have in John chapter 7. These, again, are very well known verses of Jesus. The context here, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, a commemoration of the people coming out of slavery, spending time in the wilderness. And on the last day of the feast, verse 37, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. Pentecost had not yet happened, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If anyone thirsts, do you thirst? I'm not just talking because it's a warm day, and here we are in a warm room. Do you thirst? Not literally, but spiritually. I was talking with a friend yesterday that I was just saying, I meet a lot of people today who are thirsty without knowing it. A lot of people in our world, that they're thirsty. Do you notice that in friends and family? A lot of people are thirsty without knowing it. There's a hunger out there. I've noticed there can be a grasping for life, something that nothing can satisfy. Jesus used similar language in John chapter 4. He was talking to the woman at the well. And he told her that if she knew who he was, she could ask and he would give her living water and she would never be thirsty again. And this kind of to and fro kind of discussion starts between them. A kind of cat and mouse game as she tries to kind of escape this questioning by Jesus. And then at the end, he finally gets her in checkmate. He tells her, go and bring your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he's like, you're right when you say you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. You notice there's a thirst there. There's something she's been trying to satisfy. We see it in the world around us as people go from thing to thing to thing. It's the famous lyric from the Rolling Stones song, isn't it? I can't get no satisfaction. We see it in the world around us as people go, for example, one example is from relationship to relationship, seeking that satisfaction that only God can give. That thirst that nothing can quench. They seek it in their careers and they find that they're never satisfied, however high they climb, however many sacrifices from their family and their time that they make and their health. You see it as people seek it in wealth and they never have enough. There's always someone with more. There's always something they haven't got. There's a hunger, a thirst, a grasping. Grasping after the wind, a longing. There was a saint in the early church. His name was Augustine. He wrote a biography about his life, but right at the beginning of it, he kind of summarizes it. And he says, you have made us for yourself, Lord. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Can I ask you, are you restless? Are you hungry or thirsty for something you can't lay your hands on? You can't quite explain it. You kind of keep waking up saying, is this all there is to life? I said it a while ago that when I was younger, I used to quite often go, oh, I'm bored, to my mum. And she'd go, oh, you shouldn't be bored. Think of all the things that you've got. But in a strange sense, if Augustine's right, yes, we should be. If we are satisfied with the simple things of this world and we're not longing for heaven, for God, for the one that made us, then we have a serious problem. The boredom that we have, the lack of satisfaction we have, is supposed to drive us to God. You know, if your child comes to you and says that, maybe you should say, good, you need to know Jesus, for only he can satisfy your soul. That's not against contentment, but we only find contentment first when we find Jesus. Are you thirsty? Well, here's one, an invitation to come and drink. Come and take of water that will satisfy your soul. Here's another invitation, and this one cuts hard. A fourth invitation, an invitation to leave all. We find this in Mark chapter 10. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus. We know this character. He comes to Jesus. He's exactly the sort of person you would want joining your church. He's young, he's wealthy, he's successful, and he's very moral by the looks of things. And he comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points out the commandments to him. You know the commandments, the Jewish commandments, don't murder, don't steal. And he says, I've kept, and he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And just notice verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. One thing I think we're not very good at as Christians is we're very good at saying this is what the gospel can offer you. But we're not very good at saying this is what the gospel costs as well. Coming to Jesus is free, but there will be inevitable consequences to coming to Jesus, and that is that you must let go of the world. You must let go of everything else. And I think we sometimes misunderstand this man as well. We sometimes think that this man is happy and confident in his own ability. But I would say to you, read between the lines a little bit here. Notice the signs, because he's not. See some of the language. He ran up to Jesus. Is that the behavior of a man who's quietly confident and couldn't care less because he thinks he's got it all under control? He kneels at Jesus' feet. He implores him, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus gives him the commandments. And he says, oh, but I've kept all of these. Something says that that's not the answer to him. Something in his mind goes, no, that's not it. I've done this, and it doesn't work. In fact, we get a little bit of a hint of that from Matthew's account of this very same meeting. In Matthew's account, he adds the words, what do I still lack? He's a man that knows he falls short. Something inside him won't let him rest. Now, that might be the case for you this evening. Something inside you will not let you rest. Perhaps you've stepped into the world and you cannot be comfortable there. There's something about this Jesus, you know there is. But the problem with this young man is he still went away. Jesus gave him the ultimatum. His ultimatum was essentially this: you cannot just add me to your life. I will not just be an add-on, an appendage to your life, an optional extra. Your life must end if you follow me. To put it in other words, he says, take up your cross and follow me. You must be willing to die. Your life comes to an end and you will live in me from now on, is essentially what he's saying. He sees this young man with so much wealth. He puts his finger right on the thing that's in the way between him and God. And he says, sell all that you have and come and follow me. This was the thing for him. And he goes away very sad, for he had great possessions. Here's the invitation. Jesus says, count the cost. And as Christians, if we're going to reach out with the gospel, we need to tell people of the cost. Jesus says this will cost you everything. Come. It may cost you friends. It may cost you family. It may cost your reputation to follow me wholeheartedly. And I don't think we need to be afraid that as we're sharing the gospel with other people, that if we tell them this, it might put them off. Jesus wasn't afraid here, was he? Putting his finger right on the point. And God isn't afraid to say that to you this evening. Leave all and follow him. For he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for Christ will find it. Our next one in Mark chapter 6 is an invitation to believers to rest in him. An invitation to believers. Believers here this evening, you're not off the hook. There's a come to you that we find there. So in Mark chapter 6, what is the context here? We want to put each of these passages in context so we're not misunderstanding them. Well, the context, if you look back to verse 7 to 13, is Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. You know, he did so this is what you're going to be doing in future. We're going to have a tryout day today. I'm going to send you out in pairs, and you're going to go out and you're going to declare the kingdom to people, proclaim the gospel that they should repent and do the things that Jesus did. And that's what they did. And then they come back in verse 30. They returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And so you could almost imagine how full of excitement they were. They come back and they say, wow, we were able to do the things that you did. We were able to heal the sick just like you, Jesus. We were able to cast out demons just like you did, Jesus. And then in the midst of all this excitement, Jesus says, oh, that's wonderful. Now come. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. To be a Christian is to be a person that serves. To be a Christian is to be a person which labors for God, to serve Christ. Every believer, in a sense, is a minister or has a ministry. Every believer serves. That's all that minister means, a person that serves, a servant. They have a service to God to do, whatever that may be, whatever your gifting in the church may be. Christianity is not a spectator sport, brothers and sisters. It's a participatory sport. Yet it is fair and it is good and it is right that in the midst of our labors, in the midst of our working for the kingdom, in the midst of the fight, that we rest. That we take time to recuperate. We rest in God. We spend time in prayer and spiritual refreshment. And that's his invitation. Notice, it's for the disciples, it's an invitation, not just, all right, you need to go away now and spend a time on your own. It's come away with me. Wouldn't that have been quite something, a spiritual retreat with Jesus? Well, the truth is, brothers and sisters, we have that very same thing. Because he promised that that same spirit is in you if you trust in him. That's the wonderful good news. If you spend time as a Christian in the Word, if you spend time with God praying, his spirit is with you. You are with Jesus. This is why he said to his disciples at the Great Commission, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. You can rest in him. But I think we also do need to think about this quite proactively as well. I was challenged by this when I thought a while ago. I was like, how much time do I spend planning my holidays? And how much time do I spend planning my spiritual content to those holidays? Sometimes we'll think about, oh yeah, what sort of things do I want to eat on holiday? Or what sort of activities do I want to do? Or where am I going to go? And booking tickets or accommodation and all those sorts of things. That's wonderful. That's good. Absolutely needed to rest the body. But what do you do to feed your soul in those times? You ever notice we call them in this country holidays, holy days. Your soul needs nourishing as well. Your body doesn't just need rest, but your soul needs rest. God, in his wisdom, he wrote into the physical universe rhythms, didn't he? We have weeks, we have months, we have years, we have seasons. And we work by very much those same rhythms as well. We need time. We have a Sabbath each week. We spend time with God. We refresh ourselves. But we may choose to have time over the longer periods as well, holidays, times away. The practice of Sabbath is more than just that one day a week. It's also included in our eternal promise as well. It's not just good advice for a healthy work-life balance. Get this from Hebrews chapter 4. It talks about the Sabbath in this way. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, eternal rest is kind of pictured like a Sabbath for us. Sometimes we just long for rest, don't we? We need those rhythms. Now, one of the signs that the disciples maybe have got this a little bit kind of out of balance, it comes in that verse 31, the second half. For many were coming and going, and they had not even had leisure to even eat. Now, these are the sorts of things which tend to point out when we need to rest, when we haven't even spent time to eat, where we haven't even cared for ourselves as we should. We need to rest, and that's an invitation to believers. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. Here's the next invitation, an invitation to restoration. John chapter 21, verses 12 to 13. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's the restoration of Peter. Peter who had said, I'll go to death with you, Jesus. I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, yes, you will. Peter, who, as Alan was saying this morning, didn't deny Jesus under pain of torture, but when a simple servant girl said, I know you. You're one of those followers of Jesus. You've got a Galilean accent. And he denied that he even knew him. Peter needed restoration. And at that time, in verse 12 of chapter 21, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Christian, you will sin in your life. You do sin in your life. And I think that the closer you get to God, the more you will be aware of that. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, it tells us that if anyone says they have no sin, they're a liar. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all sin. But to become a Christian, it's an invitation to embrace a life of continuous repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Yes, we repent and we believe the gospel. But that repentance carries on throughout our lives. Don't cease to repent, brothers and sisters. This is especially important because Satan would love to get you down by your sins. He would love to make you think that God would never accept you back. But hear his words of grace to Peter. Come and have breakfast. And later on he would say, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And you continue to ask him, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Three times you would ask, and then Peter would break down, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus would say, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. Now that might sound very cryptic, but I think what he's saying here is actually a wonderful reassurance to Peter. And it might not sound reassuring when I tell you what he's referring to. I think what he's referring to is that Peter's going to suffer a martyr's death. Now, to someone who had just agonized for days upon days over the fact that they had denied Jesus, they had let him down. If Jesus says, actually, one day you're going to stay faithful right to the end, to your last breath, you will stay faithful. On that day, that must have been a real reassurance to him. He's been restored. He's been restored. Cling to the grace of God. You see, Satan hates it when people cling to the grace of God, even in the midst of their sins, because it robs him of any meaningful victory in that sin. Every one of his victories are undone when the sinner returns to Jesus in repentance and faith. Cling to the grace of God. Hear that call. Come. Come, restore yourself in fellowship again. Cling to the grace of God. I don't know who here this evening might need to hear this, but come back to him. There is one place in all the world where there is grace more abundant than the world offers. There is one place that has ever been offered where grace flows freely, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Return to Christ, continue your fight against sin afresh. Come, have breakfast. It's a sign of restored fellowship. Someone once said to me, you can measure the quality of fellowship in the church simply by the number of shared meals that they have. There's something that signifies fellowship when people actually eat together and share that time together. It's important. And it's the same here. Jesus saying, you are mine again, Peter. The last one that we come to, and as we close, is an invitation to glory in Matthew chapter 25. And here Jesus is talking about the end of the age, the final judgment, the future to come. And one thing which I noticed about this one is the tense in which he comes. He says, because he's talking about the Son of Man will come in his glory at the end of time, and he'll gather all people together, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. And the king will say to those on his right, that is the believers, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice that he says, come you who are blessed. Come you who are blessed. And a little while ago in the Renewed group, we looked at the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are wonderful because it says, blessed are the meek, for example. Blessed are the pure in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because there's a, you are blessed now and you are blessed to come. There's two parts to it. And there's two parts here. Come you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for it. Children of God, brothers and sisters, you are blessed if you're a Christian here this evening. You are blessed beyond words could express. You are blessed by God now to know God, to be redeemed by God, to know Christ's righteousness is your own, to know his presence with you in the thick and thin of life, to be part of his family, adopted into his family, to be placed in a church, to have the Spirit indwell you, to have your sins removed, to call him Father. You are blessed, brothers and sisters. And that's before we even come to the inheritance of the kingdom, prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, by divine decree, a place prepared for you when God purposed that he would send his Son into the world to redeem humanity. A place prepared for you, as Jesus said in John 14:3, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, prepared for you by the death of his Son. A place prepared for you by the Spirit's work in you, sanctifying you, making you new, sealing you as a guarantee of that which is to come. You are blessed. And one day you will hear that last come. Some of you have responded to the first one, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Some of you have responded to that invitation, you who are thirsty. Some of you in this room have responded to that invitation to leave all and follow him. Some of you have responded to that invitation to rest in him. Some of you have responded to the invitation of the continued restoration. Now, if you haven't responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ, tonight is the time. You may have been putting it off for years. You may have put it off for sermon after sermon after sermon. But he calls you tonight to come to him. Come to him. He holds his hand out. Come tonight. Today is the day that you could be saved. Because finally there will come that day where either you hear come, or you here to part from me? This is what he says in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We come now so that we will hear that second come, that second invitation to glory on that last day. If you come to him now, will not cast you out. If you come to him now, he is faithful and just to forgive. If you come to him now, he will forgive you. So come, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the invitation of the gospel of Jesus is open to anyone. And Lord, for those of us that have received that invitation, Lord, we're thankful that it's open for anyone, because it's the only way we could have been saved. Lord, we thank you that you are full of mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are patient with us. Lord, we thank you that you persist with us and you you cause us to rest and to return to you when we fail. Lord, we thank you that one day you will come for your people. Lord, we pray that on that day, all of us gathered here will hear those words, come into the kingdom that has been prepared for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.